took the time this week to go back through some old journals. And particularly what I was looking for was what was going on in my life at previous Easters or Holy Week periods. Did I journal anything particular? And I started keeping a journal about 2003. I came to Christ in 2001, so I could go back that far and just kind of see what I wrote down. And you know, it wasn't consistent. It was kind of all over the place from year to year. And that's about how life is, right? But as I looked back, I saw just a number of things. I saw an entry about would I choose to take my first job in ministry? It was March of 2003 when I was considering my first youth pastor job at Fairview Baptist Church. And I had journaled about my sister and I going to this church for the first time and really seeking God for, you know, what is your will in my life for this job. I saw another entry a couple years later about a friend, and it's very, it's just some sketchings of really some details. And it was in March of 2005, I believe, 2004 maybe. And it was details about a hospital in Huntington, West Virginia, because one of my best friends growing up, Eric Chamberlain, was in the ICU because he had been in a terrible car accident. Eric and I had come to Christ, and I was witnessing to Eric right around that time, and he had gotten his girlfriend pregnant, and they were looking to get married, and he said, you know, I really need to get my life turned around. I'd like to come out to your church, but this car wreck happened, and I didn't make it to the hospital to see him before he died. And so that was an early Easter happening. I'll never forget that, the feeling of standing, leaning against the cement block wall at the hospital, painted cream white, when I found out the news that I didn't make it to see my friend before he died. And then there are other memories, you know, of different things, and I could go on and on about some of the things that I read, but we come to Easter with different experiences, different things on our mind, even today. Different challenges, different problems, different joys, different decisions. And the thing I want to put forward to you today is, what have you tethered your life to on the other end? What is it that you have tethered your life to on the other end, that is, in the afterlife? What is it securely fixed to? You know, one end is tied around your waist. What is the other end tied to? What is your hope? What is your hope this morning? Your eternal hope. The hope that is yet future and unseen, but yet causes you to endure today. Causes you to have faith, to have hope, to pray. What is it attached to? And brothers and sisters, this morning, if I can see your eyes, I just want to be so clear that the only thing worth fixing it to is the resurrected Jesus. Just be very clear about that. There's only one true hope, and it is the fact that Jesus Christ himself has beat death and removed its sting forever. And that is what you should tether your life to. You should attach it. You should fix it. You should anchor it to the resurrected Christ. When we come to the scriptures this morning, we are reading in Romans 8, verse 18, and following through verse 30. And what we find here is perhaps the greatest of Christian texts about our hope in this resurrected Jesus. I wish we could go all the way through 39 today, but then we'd be here and moms and grandmas would be mad at me because I'd be preaching till 2 o'clock, and I'm not going to do that, so we're cutting it off at verse 30, because I've learned that there are dinners to be had on Easter Sunday, right? And fellowship to enjoy after the preacher gets finished. But we're going to go from verses 18 through 30. And I just want hope to soak into your soul, the hope of this risen Jesus this morning. Let's read together in Romans 8, verses 18 through 30. The scriptures say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind or the aim of the Spirit, what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Let's look first at the expectation in verses 18 through 21. Here we have Paul making this statement that he considers the sufferings of the present time not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. And the idea here is that the suffering now, and the word suffering here, it can mean it's a broad term. It can mean all kinds of suffering. All of the little sufferings that we go through and all of the huge sufferings that we face. Everything from persecution or martyrdom of the faith to the grief of death of a loved one. Everything from being hated because you're a Christian to being physically, mentally able to just handle things in the world. I mean, all of the spectrum of suffering is what this word entails. And Paul is saying that the hope to come, the glory to come, far outweighs, it's heavier. It's heavier, brothers and sisters, friend. It's far heavier than the suffering, if you can fix your gaze on it. It's far heavier, the glory that is to come. And so he starts with this. His expectation is a heavier glory than the present sufferings. And when we think of Jesus, we see this. You think of his death, which was so gruesome, so terrible, so awesome. But then the shadow of the resurrection, that because of the light of it, that spreads all over everything, is so much heavier. So much heavier. Verse 19, the creation. It's not just us. It's not just you and I, but the creation. And this word is referring to the non-human parts of the world, the creation, created things, creatures and the earth and the cosmic sense. It waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's the believers, those who have been adopted into the family of God. The creation itself, personified here. Isn't that creative? It's like it's a person. also waiting for the redemption that we look forward to. And he explains in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And so this is an interesting statement, that the creation, the non-human part of our world, was subjected to purposelessness, an emptiness. The word isn't used any other time in the New Testament, so it's difficult to understand what all that possibly means, so I'll just let your imagination take it. The word possibly comes from the same word that we get to use idolatry or an idol. And so there's a sense in which, you know, we know people worship the things that we see, don't we? Sometimes we worship the things that we see, and there's a purposelessness to that. There's a futility to that, worshiping the things that you see, the things that are material. And so there's this captivity or bondage that the creation's been subjected to, a purposelessness, a futility. And it's interesting that it's because of him who subjected it. Who subjected the creation to this futility? It was God. If you remember, when sin came into the world, he really put the whole of creation in a bondage, and he's the only one who could do this. Now, you might say, well, that sounds terrible. Why would God do that? But he subjected it in hope. In hope. And the idea is this, that when the resurrection, the redemption of the sons of God, that is, the family of God, happens, so too will the creation be set loose. And so, that moment of resurrection, friend, at the end, everything is set loose to be in its fullness, to be in its true purpose from God. Everything at the same time, because of the resurrection of Jesus and by the power of God at the end of time, will be fully and freely set loose. And that's why God can say in Revelation 21 and 22, there will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. No more suffering. And the old has passed away, and behold, he has made all things new. Everything. This hope of the resurrection of Jesus affects everything, even the creation. It longs to be set free from its bondage to corruption, to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so that's Paul's expectation. He's expecting a heavy glory. That affects everything. It affects the creation. It affects humans. It affects everyone. The glory outweighs the present suffering far more. Far more. That's his expectation. Is that your expectation? As you look to eternity, do you have a heavy glory expectation? Next, he goes on and explains the experience in verses 22 to 25. He talks about our experience, the present time, the suffering. He says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning. What a perfect word, isn't it? To give voice to how we feel sometimes in this world. Groaning. Grieving. Lament. A funeral song sometimes is in our heart, is it not? There's a dirge in our hearts. A song of sorrow. The whole creation has this song. But it's, as he describes, been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so he paints this picture of soon there will be something, there will be new life. Just like as a woman goes into labor, there's the pain, there's the sorrow. Now, I don't know about this, y'all. I'm just describing what I see, all right, as an outsider. But there's the pain, there's the heaviness of the body, then that gives forth to new life and great joy. And that's what the creation, that's kind of where the creation and where we are as people. We have a sense of hope. There's a looking forward beyond the suffering to something that far outweighs it. But now we live in this pain of labor, this pain of groaning. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves have this groan. Because why? Why do we have this groan, but this vision for an outweighing glory kind of hope? Because we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is God, when we are saved, when we put our faith in Jesus and we are born again, God puts His Spirit within us and there's this taste of hope to come. It's like a down payment has been poured out into our hearts that causes us to look for something that's still to come that's even better than what we already have. Something more. There's more to come. There's more glory. There's more hope. There's more love. There's more peace. There's more. We've tasted it. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. So we live in this tension of groaning and tasting hope as Christians. There's an inward groan as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there's one sense in which we're already adopted into the family of God. We have many brothers and sisters. We are heirs. We have an inheritance. We have a kingdom, a promise. All these things we have, we possess, but there's still this final transaction that needs to happen that's still future, the redemption of our bodies that we still wait for. We kind of wait for the final, the finality of the adoption, the ceremony, if you will, the resurrection. And so we groan and we wait with eagerness. In verse 24, he says, "For in this hope we were saved." This is what we entered into in the salvation experience, knowing the groan but tasting hope. In this hope we were saved. And then he explains the hope. Now look, hope that is seen is not hope. You think of every story that's good, and there's this unseen factor that the author, the creator builds. Is there not? Our little girls and Mac, we tried to get them to watch Annie for the first time the other day. They didn't like it too much. Amy and I love, I didn't like musicals, but since I've been married to Amy, I've really started to like musicals. Amy's got a heart for these things. But in Annie, it's this just story of this little girl who has this hope that she can't see. She's an orphan. And she has this locket around her neck, you know. And supposedly her parents have the other half. Well, that turns out not to be true. But she has this just hope of there's got to be some parent out there for me. And by the end of the story, we find Daddy Warbucks is the fulfillment of that unseen hope in that little girl's heart. One of my favorite movies is The Shawshank Redemption. It's on the TV all the time, I know. We get tired of it, right? It just keeps playing. It's like it never goes off the air. It's just always there. You turn TV, there's Shawshank Redemption again. You know, this guy goes to jail for a crime he didn't commit. He's caught up in this just horrible, horrible thing. His wife is murdered, and he gets accused of it. He didn't do it. But he ends up in prison. And he's just kind of decided, this is my fate, I'm just going to make the best of it. And then there's this young man who comes to the jail who has evidence that no, he in fact did not do it. And injustice happens and that man is silenced. And Andy takes it upon himself to do what? He's breaking out of that prison, man. He's getting out of there. And he does. He breaks out, and they don't find him. And he goes to that beach down in Mexico that he dreamed of and works on a boat and wants his friend to join him later. There's this dialogue in the movie about hope and how dangerous of a thing it is. And Andy never gives it up, and some of the guys had, and he restores the hope of Red, his friend. It's quite a story. But it's, you see, there's always this unseen factor to hope. Always. There's always an unseen time before it's visualized and it happens. And this is like what we see here Paul talking about. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And the idea here is patient endurance, this hope of the resurrection of Jesus, that is the hope of all hopes, hope with a capital H, you see. We wait for it with endurance, with patience, with vigor, something worth waiting for. And so that's our experience, this tension of groaning and hoping for that glory that outweighs the present suffering. Next, he goes on to, in the verses 26 through 30, explains our encouragement. So one of the, we have this expectation, and then we have this experience. And then the question kind of is, what do I do while I wait? What do I do in the middle? And that's what he answers in verses 26 through 30. Read with me there. He says, likewise, the Spirit, we've heard a lot about the Spirit in chapter 8. The Spirit helps. That's what he does. Listen, this is what the Holy Spirit does in your life. He, everybody say, helps.
Helps.
That's what he does. He helps. He helps us in our weakness. And again, this is a broad word. It just means all of our weaknesses, all the possible weaknesses that we have as humans in this condition that we live in, this mortal condition. He explains, for we do not know what to pray. So he takes it to prayer. How does he help us? He helps us in prayer because we don't know how we should pray as we live between groaning and hope. We don't know sometimes. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, how does he help? He intercedes for us. He comes alongside and he gives words and an aim and a purpose to our prayer in our weakness. With groanings too deep for words. So it's like the Spirit comes into, he enters, this is our God, listen. The Christian God comes into the suffering. Brothers and sisters, please hold that very close. He comes into the suffering, always. Always comes into your suffering. Jesus came down. The Spirit comes in and groans with. This is the Christian God. He comes into it. He's not afraid of it. He's not averse to it. He's not aloof to it. He comes into it. Somebody say amen, please. He comes into your suffering and he groans with you. He groans with you. At the same time, he intercedes. He teaches us to pray. He helps us when we don't know what to pray. Verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. That is God, or maybe even Jesus here, as we understand him as one who searches hearts, knows what is the mind or the aim of the Spirit. So you have this thing going on when you pray. You have help. You have an interceder, you have a fellow groaner, and you have one who has an aim in your life as you pray, connecting it to God and his aim for your life. Isn't that just incredible? You see, the Spirit knows that you have your life tethered to a hope after this life, and he has an aim to get you there. He has a purpose, a mind to get you there. And that's good news. That's good news. And here's what the one who searches our hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So this aim that he has for you is in accordance with the will of God. Verse 28, we all know this one. We've heard it before, at least. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What is good? The will of God, the mind of the Spirit, the aim of the Spirit. What is that? What is it? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is it. What is God's will for my life? That you be conformed to the image of his son fully and finally, and at the end you'll be resurrected, literally, in the image of of his son. And so every little thing in your life, friend, every little thing, the Spirit of God is using, and he has an aim as you pray and as you groan and as you hope to get you to that final place, the redemption of your body. It all plays into it. Nothing is an accident. Nothing is random. Everything is in the plan of God for your life to get you to that place where you are fully and finally conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And he goes on. He doesn't stop there in verse 29. He says, in order that he might be, that is, Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Here we're reminded of our adoption again. Jesus doesn't want to be the only resurrected one. Somebody say amen to that. He doesn't want to be the only resurrected one. He wants brothers and sisters surrounding the throne of God. He wants others there. We are adopted as heirs, co-heirs with Christ into the family of God. In verse 30, notice the finality from Paul's point of view of God's plan for us. He's talking in it as if it's past, as if it's already happened. It's so powerful in verse 30, and those whom he predestined. So we go way back into eternity past where God planned you to be in his family. And then he called you. And those whom he called, he also justified. And up to this point, you're like, yeah, I've experienced that. And then those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's looking at this glory that outweighs all the present suffering is already yours. You're already tethered to it. You're just waiting. Just waiting. It's yours. It belongs to you, children of God. It belongs to you. One of my favorite golfers is Payne Stewart. Payne Stewart has passed away several years ago. You always knew Payne Stewart because he wore the long socks and tucked his pants into the socks, and he had the funny little hat, and he was like, if I was on the PGA Tour, I would dress that way. You know, that's how I, because you can. My basketball coach said to me, we weren't allowed to wear like the wristbands or the headbands. He said, Rex, when you make it to the NBA, you can wear that stuff. But when you're on my team, you're not wearing that stuff. So when you make it to the PGA and you have your tour card, you can wear knickers and hats and vests and colors. You can do all that stuff. But I'm about three-fourths of the way through Tracy Stewart's biography about her late husband, Payne. And he was just an interesting guy. He was a Christian man. He came to faith in Christ. You know, you read the story, and he had hopes to make the PGA Tour, and he worked very hard to make it. But again, this theme of the unseen hope, finally he did. And then he had an unseen hope to win a major, and finally he did. I remember reading about the 1991 U.S. Open, and he won that one. And it's just an amazing moment when he reads it. But as he was, one of the things that you learn about Payne Stewart throughout his life is that he was a kind man, especially to his other golfers, his community of golfers. There was a gentleman by the name of Peter Jacobson, and this was the 1984 Colonial National Invitational. Payne was in the playoff for the final, for the win, to be atop the leaderboard at the end of the tournament. And like so many times in Payne's life, he just came within a couple strokes of winning. And this happened, you read the story, and it's like over and over again, he just gets within a couple strokes, and he loses again. It's so painful. But after Peter Jacobson won, he came up to Peter, and he said, that one was for your dad. And Peter recalls that his father was on his deathbed, and Payne was so warm and so comforting to me, saying how happy he was that I had won the tournament at his expense. Payne said, I hope your father is watching on TV. Hope your father is well and that he lives for many years to come, which he did. My father lived another 9 years. And so he just had this personality for being someone that all the golfers loved. And but what I want to point out to you is Payne had all these, you know, might call them mini hopes to accomplish in his life. But years later, he was on a plane to go view as a consultant for a golf course, and that plane went down. The pilots and passengers all lost consciousness for some reason. F-16s flew side by side with the plane to try to see what was going on because it just kept flying off course. Just kept flying and flying and flying off course. And they were able to get within 50 feet of the plane and look in, and they just saw people not conscious, not moving, not even intimidated that the F-16 was flying alongside. Soon the plane ran out of fuel and it crashed in the Midwest here. And they all died. Payne left behind his wife, his two kids. You got to have a hope that extends beyond that. People in the world are trying to sell you hope, friends. They try to sell you hope on TV, the radio, and on your phone every single day. But friend, you need a hope that extends beyond that. What Payne went through. What his wife Tracy went through and his kids, his girl and his boy. You need a hope that extends beyond the grave. And see, the Stewart family had that. As you read through the funeral arrangements and the planning, and they had this hope that extended beyond, this capital H hope, this unseen hope of resurrection and life forever with God. Do you have that? You see. Do you have that kind of hope? Well, how do you do that? Well, how do you live with that hope? Payne lived with that hope. His family lived with that hope after he was gone. And I just want to say this. You know, some of you are wearing glasses today. I usually wear glasses. I got contacts in right now. You need to put on the lenses of the gospel onto your life. And I mean the gospel is in the death and resurrection of Jesus. You need to look at your life, your decisions, your moments through the lens of Jesus' own death and resurrection and live in accordance with that. He suffered and you suffer too. Not in the same way, but he knows suffering. But he also rose from the dead, and you need to wear those lenses and you need to view life through the lenses of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so it's bedrock for us. The once suffering and later exalted Savior is the bedrock on which rests the expectation of God's children. The once suffering and later exalted Savior is the bedrock on which rests the experience of God's children. The once suffering and later exalted Savior is the bedrock on which rests the encouragement of God's children as we go along the aim of the Spirit toward eternity. And so this morning, my Easter call to you, my challenge, is that you, in your life, aim with the Spirit. You cooperate. You yield to the aim of the Holy Spirit for your life. You let him groan with you, and you hope with him, and you pray even when you don't know how to pray. And you journey with the Spirit toward his destination that God foreknew. And that God predestined, and that God called, and that God justified, and that God will glorify in your life. Aim with the Spirit by tethering your life to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Here's four ways. Number one, be a person of strength in suffering. And by strength, I don't mean pride. Don't confuse the two. Don't be overly self-impressed with yourself. That's pride. I mean just strength that comes from God. Be a person of strength in suffering, not prideful, but enduring. And friend, be a part of a community that fellowships in this strength. Pride says you can do it on your own. You don't need others. That's hogwash. You need others. You need community. Even flawed community is better than being by yourself and alone. Somebody say amen to that. Hey, we're not perfect here at West Lisbon. Newsflash. But it's good to have brothers and sisters to suffer with and groan with by the Spirit and to hope with. That's what we need. We need to be people of strength and a fellowship of strength when suffering comes. We need one another. One of my favorite fellowships that I see, and they don't know I'm going to say this, but watching Dave and Rich and their friendship. I mean, they fellowship with one another and some of the things that they've gone through. And they are strong in the sense of endurance in their fellowship. Be a person of hope. This might be a no-brainer, but be a person of hope. When you come into a crowd, when you come into a moment, when you pray beside a bedside, bring hope with you. Bring hope with you. I was in to visit someone in the hospital yesterday, and it was just not the news I wanted to hear. It was like something had happened a while back, and then the same injury happened, and it was just, no. But I knew as I walked into the hospital, I have to bring hope. This is what I cling to. This is what she needs right now. She needs hope. Be a person of hope. That makes you unique in a world that is depressed. That doesn't mean you have to be perfect in hope, all right? I know we have our days, right? Ramon, I appreciate your testimony. We have our days. But cling to hope and be a person of hope when you can, when you have opportunity. Thirdly, be a person of faith. Oh, friends, we were created to be believers. Convinced of that. We were created to be people who believe, to have faith. So be a person of faith. Believe in what is not seen. You'll be attractive in a world that keeps basing all that it believes in on what it sees, that lives for only what it sees. Lastly, be a person of prayer, person of strength, person of hope, person of faith, person of prayer. Bring hope and faith to bear through prayer. Don't underestimate the power of prayer, sort of the active participation in that tethered hope that you have and even bringing it into the life of another as you pray. Be a person of prayer. Don't miss opportunities to pray. We all struggle with this. Don't be the person who says, "Oh, I'll pray for you about that," and never pray. Friend, just pray for them there. Just do it now. Get better at just doing it then. Pray, bring hope and faith and strength now. That's when they need it. Remember last week, someone reminded me, I said this a couple weeks ago, and I didn't even think until afterwards about how helpful it actually was, and a friend here reminded me of it, and it was, don't be so formal that you disobey. Pray for them then. Do it now. Be urgent with your hope and your faith and your strength. Do it now. Before someone leaves today, you know someone's hurting. Pray with them before you leave. Dinner will be cold. Who cares? Someone needs hope. One cold meal is worth a little bit of hope. Oh, friends. Do you realize what we have in the resurrected Christ? We really have everything. We have everything. Don't settle for anything short of that. The hope, the glory that outweighs the present suffering. Don't settle for anything less. Cling to that hope. Let's be a ministry that puts that hope forward into people's view. Let's do it with strength. Let's do it with hope. Let's do it with faith, and let's do it with prayer. Let's stand and pray. Our Father, we look to Jesus this morning. Good Friday, we considered the cross. We considered the really just a hopeless moment. So it seemed. The man that many thought were the Messiah, thought would be the king, the anointed one hanging on a tree, a cursed tree, bleeding, dying. And then buried. But Father, we know the story. That was not the end of the story. Just like whatever situation we have found ourselves in today, or the suffering that seems to suffocate and surround us, is not the end of the story for us who believe in Jesus Christ. The end of the story for us is like the end of the story for him. Resurrection, life after the grave, life eternal, life with you, life in something that is new. And oh Lord, we believe in this today, and we call people to believe in it and hope in it and find strength in it. And we thank you this morning for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We give you praise, Father, this morning. And we sing to you as we go out. Receive our praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing together, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. It's number 231 in your hymnal book.